Well, once again, I want to thank everybody who was part of last night, our Halloween outreach night. It was so much fun. And again, I reiterate, we're able to reach out to so many people and get to know them in a very non-threatening way, invite so many people into our building and shake hands with them and get to know them and to invite them back. And it was such a good time on Halloween night. And I think a lot of us, depending on the background you came from, if you grew up in a Christian home and a Christian church, I don't know about you, but when I was little, Halloween for Christians was a little bit controversial. I know a lot of us grow up with traditions where Halloween was a little controversial, where people weren't exactly sure whether or not Christians should participate in Halloween, because Halloween has a lot of negative connotations. There's a lot of connections, at least in some people's minds and in some of its roots, with some very dark things and evil things. And so Christians for a long time have wondered, well, should we really participate in that, be part of that? Should we reject it? Should we pull back from it? Should we let our kids trick-or-treat? All that kind of stuff. And I remember when I was a kid, we sort of had in church a Halloween alternative party, which was kind of the church's way of saying, instead of really jumping into culture's idea of what Halloween is and engaging in some of those things that might have connotations with some very dark things, we're going to kind of have something for us church people, and we're going to have something at the church, a party and games and candy, and we'll all kind of huddle together and do our non-Halloween, not really Halloween party. And some of you went to churches where you had Reformation Day parties. Like, what kid doesn't want to go to that? Or you had harvest festivals. It's a harvest time of year, but it doesn't really count as Halloween, so it's different, but there's still candy and stuff like that. But I'll tell you what I always thought is, when I was coming to this party, I felt a little ripped off, to be honest with you, because it's this one night of the year where all your friends are going out together trick-or-treating, and you know that the next day you're going to come to school, and everybody's going to be talking about all the stuff you did and all the houses you went to and bragging about how many bags of candy you got and, you know, what happened here and what happened there, and you always felt like you were missing out and you were kind of on the outside, and the church was struggling. Many people struggle, you know, do we want other people to know if we let our kids go trick-or-treating, and do we feel comfortable and all that kind of stuff? And for us, respectfully of that position and that way of thinking, a while back, we just realized that there's this one night of the year where all of our neighbors, most of whom don't come to church and don't know Jesus, are literally walking down the street and will walk right up to our door, and inside, if we let them, they'll literally knock on your door, and there's this huge opportunity just to meet some of your neighbors that you don't get any other time of year. And a lot of times in Christianity, when it comes to things in culture that we're not sure about, we have this tension that we're trying to work through. How much of culture do we accept, and how much do we engage in, and how much do we reject? Knowing that there's certain things, it's not just Halloween, there's all kinds of stuff that sometimes we think this will go against our values, and so we wonder, do we reject it? Are we supposed to accept it? Are we supposed to do something different? What do we do? And we decided here a number of years ago that instead of completely rejecting Halloween, although there are some dark aspects of the roots and in certain people's minds with what Halloween is, and then there's some people who just, you know, it's just candy and fun. But we decided that we want to redeem Halloween. That sometimes there are things in culture we reject, but sometimes we redeem them. We say there are aspects of this that maybe culture we disagree with and we don't want to be part of, but can we take something and redeem it, use it for God's glory, use it for good, use it for light? And last night was such a great opportunity for us to be a light place in people's lives, many of whom have darkness and are looking for community, are looking for God, are looking for love, are looking for people that will care for them and be there for them. And so pray for some of the people who had those conversations that were invited back, that we would see them again, that they would search, that they would come, and that we'd be able to share with them the great message of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful opportunity. But it brings up a question, because like I said, not just Halloween, but we have these debates sometimes of how engaged in culture are we supposed to be? Where's that line of when we're supposed to kind of backpedal and kind of be on our own as the church and be separate or holy? And when are we supposed to go forward? Where are we supposed to be and where are we supposed to go? And when are we doing something wrong? And what's the tension there, knowing that there's often times and places and people that we could go to and interact with that would be challenging to our faith? And there's kind of, I'm going to use two really broad categories So forgive me for that. I'm stereotyping. But there's conservative churches that often traditionally would say, we are very devoted to God's word, to studying everything we can in scripture, to making sure that our doctrine and our beliefs are as right as they can be, and we be committed to them, and we don't let anybody take us away from those things and drag us off in a different direction. It can be a really good thing. But there'd be some liberal Christians or liberal churches that would look and say to these conservatives, for all that you study and all that you come up with and all your good doctrine and all your beliefs that you so carefully hold on to and maintain, what good is it if you're not going out into the world and doing something with it, sharing it with people? And then you would have some more liberal churches who would really focus on social action and being out in the world and caring for people who are needy and hurting and are outsiders and whatever and doing all these wonderful things. And you'd have some conservative people looking at them and saying, well, you do all these wonderful things in the world, but you lost sight of the actual core message of why we do those things and the important beliefs about who God is and how we relate to him. And you've thrown that out to only focus on what you do in the world. And I believe what Jesus teaches us and what he exemplified was to take those categories and completely collapse them, to take them down and to go a whole new way. In fact, I believe as Christians that our conservative morals should never present us from liberal love. I think that Jesus wants us to adopt a framework by which our convictions motivate us to mission. That we should never be back, we should never paint ourselves into a corner whereby our morals, our beliefs, our doctrine holds us back from going into the world and sharing the message that Jesus has given us. One day, Jesus is going to dinner at a religious leader's house, and it's the Sabbath. Last week, we talked a bit about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was one of the central, core, symbolic aspects of being Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, and so that's the context in which he lived and taught. And he was going to a Pharisee's house, and it was the Sabbath. And you need to understand, this is part of their identity, that from Friday evening to Saturday evening, the Jews rested. And they had very specific, fine-tuned rules for what they could and couldn't do. And they were supposed to rest and say, God, we don't need to work all the time because you are in control, and we acknowledge that. And so they had made all of these rules based on studying scripture and tradition that were about the Sabbath. And it was central to their identity, who they are. It's hard to overemphasize how important the Sabbath was to them and the fact that they wanted to observe the Sabbath as best they could, to do no work. And it was one of the things that Jesus, one of the rules that Jesus broke. So one day, it's on the Sabbath, and Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and it says that they were watching him carefully. The religious leaders were not comfortable with Jesus and what he was teaching and what he was doing, how he was interpreting the scriptures, how he was following the rules or not following the rules. So they're watching him carefully. Oftentimes, they were trying to trap him. And it says, behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So Jesus is going to this Pharisee's house, this religious leader's house, and there's a man there who has dropsy, which means in a certain part of his body would have been swollen up at his joints or on his arms, something like that. It would have been noticeable, which means this man with dropsy would have been excluded from the community. It would have been a big deal. He would have been thought to be impure and unacceptable to worship or to be in the worshiping community. People wouldn't have wanted to touch him or talk to him or accept him into their home. He wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple and offer sacrifices. He would be considered an outsider. It would have caused him much pain socially, emotionally, and spiritually. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? So, should I heal this guy, which would be doing work, which would be against your rules, or should I not? And it says they remained silent. They didn't know what to say. They realized that this sounded like a trap, and so they didn't say anything. Then Jesus took him, this man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. So he goes ahead and does it. Scandalous. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? So Jesus now poses him a question. If it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. You're not supposed to exert yourself. But if your son, if your child fell into a well, Wouldn't you rescue him? Or if you're ox, I mean, isn't it inhumane? Even if your animal was injured and fell in a well, wouldn't it be inhumane? What are you going to do, leave him there until Sunday? Are you really going to do that? And it's interesting. It says that they did not reply to these things. They had no reply. They could not reply. Do you know why? Because on the one hand, Jesus knows if you say, no, we're not supposed to do any work, what kind of person, their son falls in a well and you're not going to get him out? You know, you can't say that. You have no love, no compassion, no common sense. If your kid was in trouble, you're going to pull him out. But if you say, yes, I would do it, then on the other side, the Pharisees would realize that they would be breaking their own rule. They would be hypocritical. They set up this idea that you can't do all these things on a Sabbath. You can't exert yourself. There's no exception to the rule. You can't do it. And so they're stuck because on the one hand, they can't say, no, I wouldn't take my kid out. That's be a horrible parent. On the other hand, they can't say, yeah, I would just break the rules because they're all about the rules. It's their religious paradigm. It's their doctrinal framework. And what Jesus is pointing out to them is that they're religious framework or their moral framework is preventing them from actually showing the love that they intuitively know they should show. And they're trapped. Their doctrine has failed them. Their doctrine has let them down. What they believe, their whole religious framework has failed to allow them to live out kind of the most basic things they know that God would want them to live out and that they would live out. And I think that Jesus wants us to adopt a framework in which our convictions, the things that we believe about God and what he's calling us to do, motivates us to mission, to go and partner with him in this world to bring his love to people who desperately need it. And we're talking about a number of parables in this sermon series, and we're calling it Secret Ingredients because Jesus talks in parables, kind of asking people to look for the secret meaning or the deeper meaning of his teaching, to engage on that level. And I believe that some of the ingredients that we're finding are going to make a serious difference in how we live, not only as individuals, but as a church, as a community of people who believe in Jesus, and will lead us to live more meaningful lives, the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to live. And we don't want to be stuck in a framework where we have all these convictions that hold us back from doing what God's calling us to do. We want our convictions to motivate us to be on mission. And that's what I want to talk about today. I believe one of the secret ingredients that we need to adopt into our lives that's going to make us who we are is that we need to be missional. We need to be people who are partnering with God on the mission he has for this world. So if you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible app and you want to join me in Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at the parable of the lost sheep. And it starts this way, a little bit of context. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Tax collectors in the first century Judaism were hated by everyone. They were typically Jewish people who were collecting taxes for the Romans. And so the Jewish people didn't like them because they were collecting taxes for the enemy. And typically, they would take not only the tax that they had to hand in to the Roman government, but they would add to that so that they could get paid and get rich. And so nobody liked tax collectors because they were dishonest. They betrayed their own people. You couldn't trust them. And they were just out for money. And then we add to that just sinners, people who were outsiders, people who were considered to not be part of God's people, people who, for whatever reason, were believed not to be living the right way. And these are the kind of people that Jesus attracted. These are the kind of people that were always around Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, so now these are the very religious people, the people who, just to be a Pharisee, for example, you had to have the entire Jewish Bible memorized. It's our entire Old Testament. 27, so much material, and you had to know everything about it. They were experts in their Bible. They were top-notch scholars, and they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I don't want you to miss what's going on here, because this is really important to set up the rest of the parable. The fact that Jesus was eating and receiving sinners was scandalous. You probably know that even today, to a certain extent in our culture, eating a meal with people is a big deal. It's one of the ways we bond with people. But in the Middle East, in the first century, it was so much more than that. listen to one of the top scholars on Jesus material and the parables. He says this: to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. The inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation achieved in table fellowship is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God. You just understand how big that is, how overwhelming that is for the Jewish people to have somebody for a meal. You're basically saying, I trust you, I accept you, I want to do life with you. We're brothers, we're sisters. I forgive you if it's necessary for forgiveness. This is Jesus reaching out over all of the cultural and religious barriers that you could possibly think of for a Jew in the first century and just breaking it down and bringing these people into community, welcoming them, accepting them. And the religious people are just sitting there saying, whoa, 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 we have standards. Have you ever heard that in church? I've heard that in church. Don't you know we have standards around here? Moral standards, doctrinal standards. This is how we look. This is how we talk. Standards. Jesus, man, Jesus just, he dove right through all of that. And the Pharisees hated it. And they couldn't understand it. And that's the context of Jesus in this parable. Jesus is defending his outreach to people that nobody else wanted to reach out to. He was defending the fact that he was accepting people that none of the other religious elite would accept. And in that scandal, he tells this parable to defend his thinking and his actions. So verse 3, it says, so he told him this parable. What man of you, remember he's talking to Pharisees, what man of you having 100 sheep? Now, stop there for a second, because when you're looking at Pharisees, you need to understand something. In Judaism, they have there's almost a weird relationship with shepherds. On the one hand, if you read through scriptures, the imagery of a shepherd, allegorically, metaphorically, is often used of their greatest leaders, their prophets, their kings. Moses was this great shepherd leader. And so allegorically, it was a good thing to talk about someone as a shepherd leader. In terms of actual shepherds were despised, poor, dirty. They did a job that nobody else wanted to do. They were often thought to be unclean and unreliable, people that couldn't do something better. When Jesus says, which of you having 100 sheep, which what he's saying is, which of you being responsible for 100 sheep, which of you being a shepherd, they'd stop right there and say, whoa, none of us would be a shepherd. We don't stoop that low. That's Jesus' first barb. Because as he goes on, he's going to talk about what the shepherd is and how the shepherd is exemplary. But they would have first said, whoa, we don't keep sheep. We're far above that. We're Pharisees. We're religious teachers. We've got it all together. So we have this shepherd. Which of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after one that is lost until he finds it? This is important for later. We'll come back to this. But someone who had 100 sheep does not mean they owned 100 sheep. It means they were responsible for 100 sheep. This is important because the way that many villages would work, most people didn't have a lot. Most people would have nowhere close to 100 sheep. So if you had a flock of 100 sheep, it's because a number of families or extended families or people from the same village, all who had a smaller number of sheep, would have got together and hired a shepherd. It's because they couldn't afford all to hire a shepherd for their small amount of sheep. So I have 6, you have 10, you have 8. Well, let's all get them together and we'll hire shepherds to take care of our flock. And it would be people typically from the same village, maybe extended family, and they would find a family member that would be willing to do it, and they'd hire a shepherd to go take care of their sheep. We'll come back to that in a minute. But Jesus points out, very much like the story that we just heard in the opening, which one of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Jesus recognizes the value of the lost and takes initiative to seek restoration. Jesus recognized the value of the lost and takes the initiative to seek the restoration. That's one of the things he's pointing out here. If you had 100 sheep that you were responsible for, and remember, they're not your sheep if you're a shepherd, because you'd be too poor to have sheep. So you're taking care of other people's sheep, and you would understand that one is lost. wouldn't you go and find that sheep? Don't you have, aren't you compelled to go and find that sheep? Because it's so valuable that you need to go and get it. And what Jesus is saying, he recognizes the value of what's lost. And a good shepherd will take initiative to seek restoration, will go after that sheep and make sure they find it. Here's partially why a shepherd needs to take initiative. Sheep are dumb. They are among some of the dumbest animals in the world. If a sheep finds themselves lost, all of a sudden looking around, there's no other sheep, there's no other shepherd, a sheep will not be able to find its way back. Instead, it will plop itself down and do nothing. That's what sheep do. They're not intelligent. They don't have good defense mechanisms. They can't outrun animals that are coming after them. They don't have some great fighting mechanism. They're helpless and they're stupid. The shepherd needs to take initiative. He sees the value of that sheep and knows that he needs to go. He needs to be the one to go and save the sheep. The parable right after this one, if you skip down to verse 8 for a second, is meant to intensify the value of what is lost and to remind people. He's saying there's people who are lost out there that are so valuable that the shepherd will go and take initiative to bring back what is lost. Look at it in verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, that's really important because he's speaking to predominantly poor villagers who live in an agricultural society who mostly trade for everything. They're farmers, and so they trade this for that. They have very little cash, if ever cash on them. A woman may have around her necklace worn her dowry, and so that's maybe the kind of woman he's talking about. She has 10 coins. Each one would be worth about a day's labor, but those coins are even more valuable because it's very uncommon to have actual cash. So here's this woman. She's only got 10 now. One out of 10 is lost. It used to be one sheep out of 100, but now intensified, that which is lost is even more intense. This one coin out of only 10. And if she loses one, does not she light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." This valuable, valuable coin. I only had 10, and I had to go and find it, and now I've found it. So much value. Jesus shows us the value of the lost and that good shepherds will go and take the initiative to seek restoration for the lost. They don't sit and wait for the sheep to come back. They go out to find that sheep because of the great value. And then look at verse 5. And if you're linguistically, if you really study this parable and the structure of it, and it's kind of complicated, but you just need to know that verse 5 is the climax of this whole section from verses 1 to 7. Verse 5 is the one that you shouldn't miss, that is right in the center, that everything leads up to it and leads away from it. It is what you want to notice. And it says of the shepherd, and when he's found it, when he finally finds that sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus recognizes the cost of restoration and invests in relationship. You see, the shepherd, when he finds the sheep, he knows the sheep can't make its way home. The sheep is going to be heavy. The sheep is going to be a burden. But he takes the sheep and puts it on his shoulders. And did you get the next verse, word which is so important and maybe the most important word all the way through this parable? Rejoicing! With joy. It's his joy. He's going to do all the work. In fact, the hard part has just begun. He's got to put the sheep on his shoulders. He's got to walk back through the wilderness. If a wild animal comes, he's got to fend them off. He's probably way out of the village. He's got to do everything. But with joy, he takes the burden of restoration on himself. And we see in even just that one line, a picture of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who believed so much in the value of those who were lost, he would not only take the initiative to go and seek the lost, but he'd be willing to invest of himself, his entire life, to take on the cost of restoration. But there's joy in the burden, willing to do it. Investing in relationships costs something. To invest in the relationships of people who are lost around us means to give ourselves to people, to be there for them emotionally, to be there for them physically, to meet needs of people. Do you know, sometimes we read passages like this or passages about evangelism and sharing our faith and being on mission, and sometimes we just want to run out and tell everybody how they should live and how they should clean up their life and what lifestyle they should have and what they have to believe. Like, hey, I'm just going to tell it all to you. And we skip the whole part about building a relationship, of truly investing, of earning the right to speak into people's lives. And do you know how Jesus earned the right to speak into our lives? He gave his life for us. He sacrificed. He invested deeply. He took the cost of burden, the burden of restoration upon himself with joy. Because there's so much joy in finding the lost, in seeing the lost restored. It's so powerful when we see that value enough that we're willing to invest and take on the hurt and the struggle. Verse 6 says, "And when he comes home," the shepherd comes home, "he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" This is really, really important. Jesus recognizes the power of community and invites outsiders in. You notice when we read the parable after this of the woman with her coin, she did the same thing. One of the big themes in both of these parables is the theme of community. How important community plays a part in what's going on here in restoring the lost. So a shepherd who goes out and he's taking care of 100 sheep, remember, they're not his sheep. They're his family, extended family, maybe friends or villager sheep. He's responsible for everybody else's stuff, which means when one person loses something, they all lose something. If one sheep is lost, they all feel the loss. They all have a stake. They're all in business together. There's no one sitting back thinking, "Oh, the sheep are not my problem." And the reason why there's such rejoicing and why everybody comes together is twofold for a shepherd. This is how it happened. If a shepherd was out there, likely there'd be at least two shepherds. And if a sheep was lost and was way out in the wilderness, probably what would have happened in a situation like this, and the readers would understand what would have happened, is the 99 that were safe would have gone back to the village with the other shepherd. He would have brought them back to make sure they don't lose any more, to make sure that they recover all the 99 that they're there. But the other shepherd would leave them there even before they got saved and go out and find that other sheep. And so probably the context of this is you have these villagers who are coming together and they're saying, "Okay, we got our 99 sheep, but we notice that the shepherd's not here and we notice there's one sheep missing." And when the shepherd comes back, this is such a time for rejoicing for two reasons. One, the shepherd has taken such danger upon himself. He's out there by himself with probably a staff and a sling. If a wild animal comes, if he's attacked, he's in a very perilous situation. So when the shepherd comes back, they're cheering, and he brings them to themselves, and they say, "Yes, he's back, he's safe, the shepherd has come back, he's returned. He didn't get killed, he didn't get injured." And secondly, they see the sheep restored. And again, they all have a stake in it. If one of them loses a sheep, it's like they all lose a sheep. And so they see the sheep, and they rejoice. And what Jesus is talking about is the fact that the whole community owns the mission. It's not just the shepherd out there on his own. It's not just one or two people that have an interest in this. Everybody does. And owning the mission for Jesus means that the shepherd sought the lost. We look at this story. The shepherd sought the lost. What he's saying is, "I seek the lost. Jesus, I seek the lost. Now you should seek the lost." We all have a stake in this. We all have a stake in the lost. And Jesus doesn't teach that he's going to start a church, a group of people, and there's going to be a couple of people who are on staff, and it's their job to reach the lost, and there's a couple of people who are really outgoing, and so it's their job to reach the lost. What he's saying is there's such an importance in community that all of us, in different ways and with different gifts, all have a stake, all have a part in reaching the lost. Jesus recognizes the power of community and invites insiders in. Part of all of these parables, and there's three in a row, we're just touching on two today. At the end, it's all about the community being part of the restoration because they're all part of the mission. They all have a stake in it. So let's talk about application for a second here. I believe that followers of Jesus are to take the initiative to invest in relationships and invite outsiders into the community. And I want to ask us how we can effectively reach our friends with the good news of Jesus. Followers of Jesus, we take the initiative. We don't wait for someone else to come to us. We invest in relationships and invite. Now, when I say that, and when we talk about evangelism or sharing your faith or being missional or going out into the world, and we started talking about this, Jesus defended the fact that he was always with these people. I think a lot of us defend ourselves because we're not. We have a whole bunch of excuses, right? Many of us struggle with sharing our faith because we're introverted. We don't have any opportunities. We don't think we do. We're not evangelists. It's not our spiritual gift. We don't know what to say. We don't want to overstep boundaries at work where we're not supposed to talk about faith. We feel like we're going to fail. We're worried about what people are going to say or what they're going to think or if we're going to lose a relationship. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to reaching out, so many of us, it's so outside of our comfort zone. We don't know if we can go there. We often find ourselves being defensive on why we're not sharing. And I want to help us with that. And I hope that in your life groups this week, you guys will be able to help each other as you talk about it. But just talk about these three ways of application that we've already seen. The first one is to initiate. And these three things, as we go into application, I just want to be clear. As a church, as leadership, we have structured our entire church around the fact that we all will take that burden of restoration upon ourselves. We will all own the mission together. This is not going to grow. We're not going to reach people unless all of us are going to get on board and say, we're going to go seek the lost together. And we have strategically put things in place and eliminated things to help all of us be part of that and do it. And that's what I'm talking about in these three things. So you need to understand how important this is and how I long for us as a community to really get this and grab onto it. Because I believe if we do, we're going to see God in an increasing way build what he's doing here and bring people who don't know him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So first, I believe we need to initiate. Good shepherds go. This is why you'll notice we talk about the fact that we expect people who come here on a regular basis and invest here at Westside to do only three things. Come on Sunday morning to worship God with us. Hopefully you're inspired to go and worship and everything else that you do all week. To get into a life group, a group of people where you're diving deeper into Scripture and caring for each other, loving each other in a deep way, and then finding one place to serve so you're serving other people. We only do those three things, and you'll notice that other than some kids' stuff, we don't run barely any other programs. We don't run a lot of events. We don't have a whole bunch of midweek stuff for you to go to, and that's on purpose. Because if we're in here as Christians all week, if you're here 3 or 4 or 5 days a week in these walls, it means we're not out there taking initiative to get to know people who live around us, to take initiative to get to know our coworkers. Build relationships. Have them over for dinner. Do family things together. Get to know their hearts and their needs and their struggles and their victories and what makes them tick. If we're always stuck in here, we can't take initiative to go out there. We want you to be freed up to do that. We want you to have time and energy to go and take initiative with the people around you. Second thing, we want to invest in relationships. Good shepherds take the cost or the burden of restoration upon themselves. So when we take initiative to go and reach people, when we make sure that we're not just a club that exists for us inside here, but we go out there, we want to truly invest. It's going to cost us something. I want to be upfront about that. But to invest ourselves in the lives of other people, to find out what their physical needs are and meet them. Maybe it's people we don't even need in our city who don't have enough to eat, who don't have a place to live, who are disadvantaged in whatever way, and to meet those physical needs and to use that as the opportunity to build a platform to speak into their lives. True relationship, to show people we truly care, we're really there for them, we'll help walk them through difficult times, to invest ourselves, to take on some of their burdens, to walk with them and care for them. And this is so important. And people around us, they're everywhere who have needs. Are we the kind of people who will actually invest in helping people? And then this final one, and this, if you get nothing else, I really want you to get this. I long for this to be part of the ingrained culture at Westside of who we are as a people. This becomes a natural part of our expression of faith, is that we invite. We invite people into community. when we talk about evangelism, and we talk a lot about those different excuses that we have, and I get it because I'm there with some of you. I'm introverted and, you know, shy and all this kind of stuff. We have all these excuses, but something happens in us when we talk about evangelism that goes usually one of two ways, and we swing a little bit like a pendulum. On the one side, sometimes we get so focused on community, church community, that we huddle together and we become kind of codependent. And I need to be needed, and I need you to need me, and I need you, and we become sort of an isolated group of Christians that sort of walk away from people who are on the outside, and we become very internally focused, and it's all about us, and it's all about our preferences, and it's all about what we want to do and what you like to do, and then we go in this rotation of making church all about us. And we're very focused on community, but not the external community. And then some of us shift the pendulum to the other side, and we hear about evangelism, and we become kind of like mercenaries. We're going to go out and save the world. And do you know what happens? We go out by ourselves. So we study the scripture together. We go to our life group. We come to church. We talk about, oh, yeah, I should share my faith. Who do you want to share your faith with? Well, I want to share my faith with Joe. I want to share my faith with my brother. Okay, that's really good. Let's pray. Hope, you know, brother goes to Christ. And then we all break up and say, okay, now go do it. And then we walk out into the world and say, I'm introverted and I'm shy and I don't have any opportunities and I can't do it at work and I can't do it. And we have all these excuses and we feel discouraged and defeated and it's not working and everybody thinks I'm a weird Christian and I don't know what to do. And then we come back to our Bible study and we say, yeah, I'm still praying for Joe, and we're all discouraged. In these parables, all these parables, one of the most encouraging part of this is always community. We don't do this alone. So why do our strategies always send us out by ones? Jesus never did that. He never took one disciple and said, now go out and do it by yourself. Good luck. Come back to prayer meeting next week. He sent them out in twos and threes in groups. So what if we started inviting people into real, meaningful community and said, it's not all up to you as an individual. Share with the body of Christ. We all have different ways of speaking to people and serving people and showing people God's love. What if we became a community of people who believe so much in our community that we were missional about it and we were able to invite people in to experience what true love looks like? So powerful. We can use each other. And so here's my challenge to you. This week in life group, if you're in a life group, one of the things we're going to ask you to do is talk to each other about what you can do as a group to reach some people. Maybe there's some people in your family or friend groups that you want to share the gospel with, but you find it hard. What could you do as a group together, not just sending one out at a time, but to facilitate an environment where you could share your community and your love and build relationships to the point where you could share your faith collectively? Maybe it's celebration dinners that you just open up for people once or twice a year and allow other people to invite non-Christian people and unchurched people to come and to see what you're all about. Maybe it's a service project where you decide there's a certain need in our city or in the university or in our neighborhood, and you say, as a group, we could go and really serve those people and use that as a platform to show them how much God loves and cares about them. And it's going to depend on who you're trying to reach and what you're trying to do. But I'm going to challenge you not to do it alone, but to do it together. For some of us, it could be bringing somebody on a Sunday morning, somebody who maybe has said to you, I'm struggling, I'm looking for community, I'm new here, I have questions. Use those opportunities as you get to know people and say, hey, I would love for you to come with me and check out, because this has done wonders for me, and I want you to meet Jesus. It could be you bringing someone, not just inviting them, bringing them to our starting point, which happens at 11:15 during this service, and saying, there's a spot for people who are asking questions. I'll come with you and be part of that dialogue, because there's a whole group of us down there every week talking about the basics of what it means to follow Jesus. What if inviting people into real godly community became so ingrained in our community that every week we become bringers? And it's not just up to you to go out alone, me to go out alone, but for all of us to take some ownership in the mission of reaching the lost. Because what Jesus was teaching is the shepherd seeks the lost. I seek the lost. You should seek the lost. That's who we are. Without mission, we're not a church. We're just a group of people missing. That's meeting. That's how important this is to being followers of Jesus. Now here's how the parable ends. Verse 7, it says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It ends on irony. I mean, the irony is in Jesus' theology, if you read all of his teaching, there's no one who doesn't need to repent. But heaven goes wild when a lost sheep is found, when somebody turns their life towards Jesus and accepts him as his Lord. Heaven goes nuts. And one of the things he's pointing out to the Pharisees in his defense is before any of us could be shepherds, before any of us could seek the lost, we need to understand something. We all started as the lost sheep in need of repentance. And where our motivation is going to come from, where our strength is going to come from, to actually go out and be on mission and to share Jesus with people and to invite people in and to be courageous enough and even to have the God-given ability to be effective is going to come when we first realize that we were the lost sheep and the good shepherd took the initiative to invest in us, to take the burden and to find us. And when you understand that that's happened in your life, when you truly get that, it motivates us to mission. There's no way it can't. Not if we truly get it. So I'm going to ask our worship team to come on up, and we're going to transition to a time of communion. This is going to be a time where we focus on the good shepherd and what he has done for us, that we all start out as the lost sheep, but when we've been found, we get to be part of the mission. We get to choose to be shepherds. And so we're going to take these symbols, and those who are helping pass out the elements, if you want to come forward, you can come forward. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this is such an important symbol for us as we take two symbols, the bread, which is symbolic of the body of Jesus, the fact that he would be willing to step into humanity, become a man and endure everything that we endure and give himself up for us. We remember that he was willing to put us on his shoulders to take on the burden of restoration for us. And then we take the cup and we drink it, and this juice reminds us of the blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sin, for everything that we've ever done wrong and everything that we ever will do wrong. And as we eat and drink those symbols, it's a reminder to us that we were lost and now we're found. The good shepherd came for us. So as we play some soft music, we're going to pass out the elements. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, we invite you to take of these symbols. And as you eat this physical piece of bread, as it goes inside of you, may it be a reminder of you that just as real as you eat that bread is the presence of Jesus Christ by his Spirit in your life. And just as you drink that juice and it goes inside of you, so is the forgiveness that deep of Jesus Christ. And though you were so lost, you have been so found, and heaven rejoices. And today, if that's not you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. We want you to know that this message is available for you. We're not a people that have it all figured out and have it all together and do everything right. We're people who were lost sheep that were found. And that invitation is open to you. And maybe today, for the very first time, in faith, you want to be forgiven from everything you've ever done wrong and everything you will do wrong. And you want to be carried by the shoulders of the shepherd. We want you to know that today that's available to you. If you will confess to him your sin, all he wants is your heart given to him, all of your life given to him. And he'll bear the burden of forgiveness, of strength, to change your life and make you a new person. But if you're not there and you're just asking questions and you're not sure, don't worry, just let these elements pass by. We don't want to force a symbol upon you that you haven't accepted in your life. And so just take these moments to think about what you've heard today. And if you have questions about this message, and maybe if this is something you want to pursue, don't leave today without talking to the person that brought you or coming and talking to me, or making sure you check off that box for starting point so we can make sure you get into a group that can help you answer some of your questions, because we believe this is the greatest message that there is, that God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, to come find you, to give you meaning and purpose, and to shower you with love. I'm going to pray for these elements now, and then as they get passed out, we're going to play some music, and whenever you're ready, go ahead. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. Celebrate. Once you were lost, now you're found. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful message that Jesus Christ is our good shepherd who didn't leave us lost, but came to find us. Thank you that this message is available to everyone. God, I pray if there is anyone here today, maybe for the first time, God, that they are ready to put their trust in you. May they know the depth of your love, the breadth of your forgiveness, and the power of your Spirit to give them true life. God, I pray anyone who's come in here today and felt unworthy of you or to be in this community, who has a guilty conscience, I pray that in these next few moments, we would spend time as confessing to you and that your grace and forgiveness would wash over us, that we would know that we are clean by the blood of Jesus, that we would know that we can be restored to community in relationship with you, that we might walk differently in our lives as a result. God, thank you for the body of Jesus Christ given for us. Thank you for the bloodshed, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the assurances that that brings us of our forgiveness, our walk with you, your Spirit living inside of us, the assurance it brings us that we have new life that lasts into eternity, that not even death can hold those promises down. God, as we celebrate what you've done for us, would you give us a heart for the lost? And as we go out, God, would you empower your mission in this world? Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.